Hebrews chapter 13. We discussed last time we were together the first part of the benediction that's found in Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21. We drew attention to the great benediction from the Old Testament where God told Moses to speak to Aaron and to have Aaron pronounce the following benediction on the people of Israel. This benediction was, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27 selected. That is probably the most famous benediction in all of Scripture. But this one in Hebrews chapter 13 is not far behind it. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." In both of these benedictions, we see the heart of our God. The heart of God is toward his people. And his heart desires them to be blessed. As a matter of fact, he has blessed his people with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul talks about the grace that was given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ, as we sang in that hymn, late in time appears to make the Father's counsel known. He assumes to himself flesh in order that he might keep the law, which we could not keep, and that he could make us righteous in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. This benediction begins by asking the God of peace for something. Our God is a God of peace. He is a God that comes and speaks peace to the sinner. We were justified not when we learned to keep the law well enough, but we were justified in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now the message that's gone forth into all the world is that there is a way of having peace with God. And this way of having peace with God passes all understanding. There is no way that the mind of man could have dreamed a way to obtain God's favor. Who would have thought, well, let's just have God humble himself and become a sinner, or become in sinful flesh, not a sinner in his deeds, but take on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And let's have this incarnate God die upon a cross, and let's have all of our sins imputed to him in order that we might be made righteous. Who could have thought such a thing? The mind of man could never have conceived it. In fact, some of us watched a movie recently regarding a debate that's somewhat ongoing between a prominent Christian apologist and one of the greatest debaters from the atheist standpoint in the world today. And the atheist, one of his main objections to Christianity was that there is a positive evil in Christianity, because in Christianity there is the idea that we can put our guilt on someone else and they can bear the consequences of our sin. And so this debate is centered around the question, is Christianity good for the world? And of course the atheist was saying it's not good for the world, because it tells people that they can shift their responsibility from themselves to another. Beloved, this is not the scheme that man came up with. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is sent by God, who is the God of peace, speaking peace to those that have no other remedy for peace. There's no other way we can have peace with God except through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will have to confess this, that if it's a moral evil for me to have a substitute who is righteous and godly, to whom God will impute my sin, that I am of all men the most guilty, because I cannot be justified in the sight of God without that very transaction taking place. The God of peace, this benediction begins. Now, we talked last time about God being a God of peace. And I want us just to in passing, think about the immense implications of this. Is He a God of peace to us as individuals? Yes. Of course He is. He is the only way that we can have peace, is for God the Holy Spirit to speak to our consciences and purge our consciences from dead works in order that we can serve the living and true God. There's no other way for us to have peace individually. But there's also peace in families that can come. You remember when Jesus sent out His disciples, He said, when you go to a house, He said, and you enter into that house, He says, if the Son of Peace be there, let your peace remain. But if He's not there, then don't let your peace remain. So there are homes where there is peace and joy. That's why it's so important for us to endeavor as parents and husbands and wives to have a Christian home, that we might exhibit the peace of God in our families. And there's a peace that can be given to churches. So we're expanding the social units, aren't we? We're going from individuals to families, and now we read many times in places that to churches, the apostles would say, grace and peace be unto you through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a peace that can be experienced by the congregations of the Lord. But what about expanding beyond that? And yes, there is a peace among the nations that God has promised through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang about the desire of all the nations. Brother Matt just read about it in Isaiah chapter 52. There is coming a time, beloved, through the leavening influence of the gospel among the nations, where those nations will be brought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will beat their plowshares, swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. And so that peace that we're talking about, God being a God of peace, is expansive. He is the God of peace. That's one of the ways we characterize Him, as a God of peace. And He is the one that's being appealed to in this benediction. So we covered Him being the God of peace last time, and I'd like for us to look at the remaining parts of this benediction in the book of Hebrews today, the last two parts. Now, I want you to notice something with me as we look at this benediction. What kind of division do you see here? Now, the God of peace, who brought again our Lord Jesus from the dead, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, etc. Now, let me give you a hint. Who is the agent of our sanctification? The Holy Spirit. Now, does that help? What is the structure of this benediction? The God of peace, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, God the Father. So when we're speaking about Him being the God of peace, we're talking about the peace of his salvation as it is spread in the earth. Then he says, who brought again our Lord Jesus. That's the Son. So we're talking about now the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he prays for our sanctification, he's praying that the work of the Holy Spirit would be effected in us. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this benediction. Now that's very interesting to me, because that division has been recognized over and over again in church history. For instance, the Apostles' Creed that is so well known to so many Christians the world over begins by saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Catholic Church. He does not say the Holy Roman Catholic Church, but he does say the Holy Catholic Church. So what do we have here? Amen. So what do we have here? We have in the Apostles' Creed the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then the Church. The same order as here in the benediction in Hebrews. The Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit working in the church. These good things that God likes and is pleased with. Several of our hymns have this arrangement. And we sang one of those as our first hymn this afternoon. Come Thou Almighty King. So an appeal is made to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the last verse says, speaks of them, being the great three in one. So there's this Trinitarian formula. And by the way, just in passing, if someone said, what is the most famous systematic theology in all of Christendom? What would you say? No, the systematic theology is a book, an outworking of the system of theology. No, not the confession. I'm not asking for confessions. I knew a Presbyterian would say the Westminster Confession. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Okay, do you know how that's organized? Book 1, of God the Father. Book 2, of God the Son. Book 3, of the Holy Spirit. Book 4, about the Church. So we're dealing with a very precious and fundamental arrangement here of this benediction. So we're moving now to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you that have been here through the exposition of Hebrews, you understand that the entire message of Hebrews has to do with the movement of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament, moving the people of God from under the Mosaic covenant to under the Messianic covenant. And so we come to this end here, and we have this benediction. The emphasis has been upon the establishment of the kingdom of God that is replacing the kingdom of Israel. And so to the very end here, that emphasis is still being made. How is it being made in this benediction? Listen, it's God's intention through the establishment of His kingdom to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. It's His intention to bring peace through His kingdom. It is the intention of God to restore all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Adam lost, as we sang about, and we're praying to God that Adam's image would be effaced in us. What Adam lost, Christ has restored and is in the process of restoring. And how does He do that? What was the first thing that He did when Christ came and offered Himself and the blood of the everlasting covenant was shed? What did God do? What was the first restorative act that He did? He raised Christ from the dead, didn't He? God is the God of resurrection. He is the God of peace, and He's also the God of resurrection. Now, so the age that Jesus has established is the resurrection age. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do during this age of resurrection as God is bringing peace on earth? What does He do? The Holy Spirit works in God's people every good work that is pleasing to the Father. So let's talk about the resurrection just a few moments of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The object of the resurrection here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. Now this is so fundamental to Christianity that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, we are of all men most miserable, and we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now we have heard about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ all of our lives. And we just say, it's almost like it just flows off of our tongues. Think, beloved, how incredible it is for God to have raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Satan understood who Jesus was, and Satan wanted Him dead. The Romans understood the threat that Christ was to some extent, and they wanted Him dead. The Jews understood the threat that Jesus was to their way of operation, and they wanted Him dead. The princes of this world wanted our Lord Jesus Christ to die. They had no idea that God would bring about the very thing that they feared through raising our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This morning, Brother Matt read from Acts chapter 17, or at least he referred to it. I don't remember for sure if he read it. But he referred to Paul preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill. The Athenians were willing to listen to Paul as long as they thought he was bringing some new thing to their ears, until he spoke to them about the resurrection of the dead. And they cut him off at that point. Why did they do that? They did that because whether a person could be raised from the dead or not had been widely discussed and debated among philosophers and the intelligentsia of the pagan world for many centuries. And there had been a consensus of opinion reached that resurrection from the dead was a thing that was impossible. And for a person to assert that someone else had been raised from the dead was to assert the impossible. It was to assert something that was so unbelievable that it made the person that asserted it to be a fool. Everybody knew that it was impossible. When a person died, they were dead. That's all there was to it. No one had ever seen anybody raised from the dead. It was foolish to think that someone could rise from the dead. But that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's exactly what the apostles faithfully preached. And that's exactly what we glory in today as we speak of the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He's also called the Great Shepherd of the sheep. As we have mentioned in going through Hebrews, in chapter 13, beginning with verse 7 and on down to verse 18, there is an emphasis upon Christians obeying those that have the rule over them. In other words, submitting themselves to the elders that God has placed over them in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting, now that we come to this benediction, there is this reference made to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Because this word here that's translated shepherd is the same word that in Ephesians 4 is used to speak of the pastors that God gives His churches. And so the leaders of God's churches, the elders that are placed over God's people, are called shepherds. But now we're talking about, as we close this book, we're talking about the great shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, the one that's above all shepherds. And we're praying to Him. He has been... Let me ask you a question. What good would it do a flock of sheep to have a dead shepherd? We have a living shepherd. We have one that's been raised from the dead. And Peter says, we've now been returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. There is hopefully a lot of ministry that the leaders and elders of local churches can do for the people of God. But there is a very real sense in which only the great shepherd can minister ultimately to the people of God. And so their attention is drawn in this benediction to that great shepherd of the sheep. You know, Jesus is a shepherd that's touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Matthew 9:36 says, when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And Brother Matt also mentioned this morning John chapter 10 and the great shepherd chapter. Jesus is that door. Jesus is the shepherd by whom we go to the Father. And then He says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The entire book of Hebrews is about the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. This blood of the everlasting covenant is the blood by which and through which our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now listen, we have a lot of confusion about the covenantal status of the people of God. A predominant teaching today says that the Old Testament sacrifices, yes, they were offered under Moses. When Christ came, they stopped. God has now turned His attention away from Israel after the flesh. But someday in our future, He will turn His attention back to Israel after the flesh and will establish with them again a blood covenant. And there will again be blood offerings offered in the temple at Jerusalem with which God will be pleased. No, beloved. The covenant that has now come is not a temporary covenant. It's not a covenant like the Mosaic covenant was. The Mosaic covenant was imposed on them for a specific period until the time of Reformation, of which we will speak momentarily. The covenant that Jesus has now implemented is the everlasting covenant. There's not another one. It will never be superseded. There will never be another change of covenants that the people of God will undergo. So He was raised again through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now look what he says in verse 21. The prayer of this benediction is that this God of peace who raised Jesus would make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I want to ask you a question. How many of us today would say that it's up to us? This may be a trick question. Is it up to us to work out our own salvation? I got one yes and one no and some kind of halfway in between. It's a trick question, isn't it? Are we commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? We are. But lest we despair, more is said about that. It's not just left, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Almost everywhere there is a commandment to obey. There is a commendation for obedience. There is a statement about somebody's obedience. There is soon to follow a statement that would be equivalent to this. For it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says that he labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles put together. And he quickly adds what? Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And so we pray for the sanctification of God's Spirit to work in us, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, all of this is tied together. This covenant transformation, this kingdom transfer, this establishment of peace on the earth, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sanctification of God's people that's being petitioned for in this verse all works together. Because what has God's kingdom come to do? God's kingdom has come to produce a people that are holy, that are zealous of good works, and that through the Spirit are enabled by God to do those very works that God is pleased to do, that God is pleased with. And the beautiful thing about this petition here, let me just read it again. The petition is this, that God would make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Think about how beautiful this is. Because how much of the credit can we take for any good that we might do if it's on this basis? None. Absolutely none. And God has ordained that it be this way in order that He would have all of the praise and all of the glory. And this is the essence of the new covenant that Christ came to establish. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 and following is where we have this new covenant prophesied. And God says that He will establish this new covenant. And verse 32 says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Remember what Brother Matt preached to us this morning? that we don't have a need for someone to teach us in this sense. In fact, no man can teach us in this covenantal sense. Only God can teach us. And so we'll not say to our neighbor or every man our brother saying, "Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." Now, beloved, here is the beauty of this system of salvation. I can rely upon God to work in me what is well-pleasing in His sight. He said that He would do it. I stumble. I fail. But God has made provision through the blood of the everlasting covenant for my salvation, even though I fail. I have been made complete in our Lord Jesus Christ, and God has given me an assurance that He has accepted Christ because He has raised Him from the dead and given us great assurance that He has accepted our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, I'll close with Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." I want to ask you a question. How much can a dead person do to assist God in having eternal life? If we went out and Brother Bob Cook and Brother Sister Helen had a big barbecue dinner for us, a steak dinner this next week one night. And we went out to the cemetery and we put posters out there. We put loudspeakers out there and we said, "Brother Bob and Sister Helen are going to have this great steak dinner. Everybody that can just get up out of that grave. We know you're dead in trespasses and sins out there in this graveyard. But if you'll just get up out of your grave and come over to, I forgot your address, brother, but if you'll come over to their house, we will have you a steak dinner." How many people out of the graveyard would come? I wouldn't expect anybody, would you? In fact, they're dead, they can't hear the invitation. But God quickens us. In fact, He quickened us together with Christ. And everything that's necessary for our salvation was purchased in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in due time, God sends His Spirit to the elect for whom Christ died and quickens them and gives them eternal life, makes them alive in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when someone is quickened? It's also compared to a new birth. We had our first grandchild around 10 months ago. And I can tell you, when that baby was born, it wasn't long until he was ready to eat. He was hungry. He was a newborn babe. He wanted to eat. He wanted to nurse. When God's people have the new birth, they have a desire to eat and to nurse from God's Word. They have no desire for it prior to this new birth. When they're still dead in trespasses and sins, they don't desire it. But after God quickens them, they then begin to hunger and thirst for the things of God. And until that quickening occurs, they don't have that desire and that love for God's Word. Now, listen. In verse 5, Paul says that when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Can you say amen to that? Can you say amen that it's not works? Well, I can say amen to that. I am glad it's not works because I can't do the works necessary to be saved. It's by grace. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come... Now listen, this is cosmic in scale. God didn't just do a little work. God did a work in quickening us with Christ, in raising Christ from the dead. He has done something that's cosmic in scale. And we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. Now God has established a kingdom under our Lord Jesus Christ. He's made the great transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant. He has declared that His peace is going to spread throughout the world and the nations eventually will learn war no more. He has decreed that all these wonderful things happen. How do we know it's going to happen? Because Jesus, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, has been raised from the dead. Where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high, waiting until His enemies are made His footstool. And when His enemies are made His footstool, then the consummation of all things. In the meantime, God is creating a people for the glory of His name who are zealous of good works. Now let it be so, the writer of Hebrews is saying. Let it be so. Let God work in you to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be submissive subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. We pray that You would indeed work by Your Holy Spirit in us the things that are well-pleasing in Your sight. May we do every good work that is pleasing in Your sight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.